Good morning, and a very warm welcome to one and all. The intimations are as set out in order of service. I haven't been given any extra ones, so I would direct them to your careful consideration. Our call to worship this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans. With unflagging zeal, aglow in the Spirit, serve the Lord. Let us serve the Lord and worship as we sing together from hymn 212, Morning Has Broken. Hymn 212. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God, we return with grateful hearts to you this day, beginning anew with you the miracle of grace that breaks fresh upon us each morning. In this time of prayer, with its quiet patience and holy waiting, remove from our hearts and minds the jangling distractions and the pressing worries that crowd our minds and hearts, so that the light and stillness of your presence may flood our lives with calmness once more. We bless you for your unfailing presence in our lives. Turn us once more to face your mercy, not through fear, but with anticipation, not through overwhelming guilt, but with steady trust. Forgive us our disjointed lives. Forgive us our lukewarm participation in worship. Forgive us for our unpredictable witness. Recall us to the rhythm of service and hope that enables our obedience to your call and brings that steadiness of purpose and intention without which our living and our faith is hopelessly confused. Lord God, your love for us is everlasting, and the signs of your grace fill us in this time of prayerful waiting, and in the stillness of this moment, we wait once more upon you, our Lord and our God. We pray these words in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we join together in the prayer that he taught, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. We continue our worship with hymn 125, Lord of all being throned afar. Hymn 125. We'll ask Laura Jane to come forward and deliver the scripture lessons.
Our first reading this morning is from Amos chapter 7, reading from verse 7 to 17. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to a plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen, and may God add his blessings to these readings of his holy word.
Thank you very much. Our hymn before the sermon is 264, Judge Eternal, Throned in Splendor. Hymn 264.
Thank you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be an acceptable offering in your sight, O Lord. Amen. As some of you might know, my oldest son, Kyle, lives in China. He's home for a holiday at the moment, and he's brought his fiancée with him. It's the first time that we've met her, and in time-honoured tradition, we've been telling her lots of stories about the things Kyle got up to when he was a wee boy, much to his embarrassment. One of my favourite stories was when he was about four, and he was watching me building a bookcase. It was one of those flap pack things, and it had been a bit of a struggle, but I was nearly finished, and I was nailing on the panel that formed the back of the bookcase. And it was held in place with lots of little nails. So Kyle watched me, and then he asked if he could hammer in some of them. So I thought I would teach him how to do it. So I gave him a nail and a little hammer, and I warned him to be careful and make sure he didn't hit his fingers. He just looked at me as if I was silly and said, "No, Daddy, you hold the nail." The funny thing is that when I mentioned this to my father, he told me that I'd done the same thing when I was about Kyle's age. So I guess Kyle had learned something from me, though not quite what I was intending to teach him. The thing about children is that they learn so much from their parents, but not always what their parents are trying to teach them. The trouble is that children learn more by watching than listening. Words don't mean all that much to them. They learn by seeing and not by hearing. They learn more from what we do than from what we say. And a parent's actions are the most powerful influence on a child's development. They copy their parents. If parents slouch, chances are the children will slouch as well. If the parents stand straight, then the children will stand straight. They mimic their parents' behaviour, whether for good or for bad. They see what their parents do, and they follow that rather than what their parents say. If we tell them to be kind to their brothers and sisters, and then talk about our own relatives behind their backs, then that's the behaviour they learn. If we tell them not to be bullies, but are bullies in their own homes or workplaces, then they learn to be bullies. If we tell them to be honest, and they see us indulging in lots of little bits of dishonesty, like buying stuff that's fallen off the back of a lorry, or borrowing stuff from work, then that's what they'll learn. For children, actions speak louder than words. What they see is more important than what they hear. But it's not just children that this is true. The world at large generally pays more attention to actions than words. And if you want to get a message across, then it's important that your actions bear out your words. A car salesman at a Ford garage isn't going to sell many cars if his customers see him driving a Volkswagen. Words and actions must correspond with each other. It's true today. And it was true in the time of Amos. Amos, the prophet, lived in the 8th century before Jesus. He was a Judean from a village in the hill country around Jerusalem. He was a herdsman and cultivated fig trees part-time. A migrant worker from a humble background. But much to his surprise, he found himself called to be a prophet. And the message that he had, the message that he had been given, the message that he was entrusted to deliver was not a comfortable one, either for himself or for his listeners. He was a countryman, and he was horrified by the standard of life he found in the prosperous towns, the affluent exploiting the poor, and a superficial sophistication covering the loosest of loose living. He soon became a familiar struggle at strategic places, declaiming violently against the wrong and evil that he saw in the society around him. Yet the strange thing was, outwardly, all was well. The sacrifices were made at the religious shrines. The holy festivals were observed. The priests practiced the solemn ceremonies laid down in the Book of the Law. The official prophets prophesied how pleased God was with everyone, and the nation was prosperous. But Amos saw through all this. He saw beyond the facade of respectability. He saw the truth. And the truth was that the Israelites were no better than their heathen neighbours. Their standards were just the same. The things that God really cared about, the things that God wanted, were just not happening. The nation's prosperity had led to an unhealthy materialism. The gap between rich and poor had widened considerably. The ownership of land, God's gift to all the people, was becoming concentrated in the hands of a select few. Society itself had become tainted with corruption and bribery rife, immorality rampant, and the poor oppressed. The old concepts of social justice that had held Israelite society together were being ignored. And into this came Amos with his stark message of judgment. He was critical of both religion and society. For to Amos, the two were inseparable. They went hand in hand. He was angered by the exploitation of the poor. He was angered by the absence of justice. And he was angered by the shallowness of religious life. For Amos, and for God, for it was God's message that Amos had been entrusted with, the people of that time were all style and no substance. They were good at the outward forms of religion, but rather less good when it really mattered, in their dealings with each other and in their dealings with the weak and the poor. Amos saw this. God saw this. And so did the people of the surrounding nations. The Israelites were supposed to be examples, a light to the nations, showing the surrounding peoples, showing the rest of the world how God wanted them to live. And they were supposed to be witnesses to the blessings that living in communion with God could bring. But the surrounding people could see that the Israelites' words and actions didn't square with each other. And as a result, how could they be expected to take the God of Israel seriously when the people of Israel clearly didn't? The message that the onlookers got was not the one that God intended his people to convey. And Amos used the symbol of the plumb line to illustrate this point. Jesus, too, was more concerned with substance than appearance, more concerned with actions than with words, more concerned with what people did than who they were or what they said. And he used the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the point. For Jesus, what was important was not who you were or what people you belonged to. It didn't matter how well you performed your religious duties. What was important, what really counted, was how well you carried out his Father's will. That was the thing that mattered. The story of the Good Samaritan is so well known to us that it's lost much of the original impact. We are used to thinking of the Samaritan as the good guy. But to Jesus' first listeners, the Samaritan would not have been the good guy. He was the bad guy. The Samaritans were regarded as half-breeds, untrustworthy, enemies, and certainly not people that any good Jew would associate himself with. I suspect that if Jesus was telling the story today, it would be about a couple of rabbis or imams in the Middle East, passing one of their own who had been attacked and beaten up, and someone from the other side eventually come along and rescuing him. The point of the story is that by the teachings of the law, the injured man could have expected help from the priest and the Levite, both of whom would have been well versed in the law, and both of whom knew what was expected of them, and both of whom, one way or another, would have been used to passing on that teaching to others. Yet both of them walked on by on the other side and left the man lying in a heap. And it was left to the outcast, the foreigner, the half-breed, the one who was not one of God's people. It was left to him to do what was required by God and to help the injured man. The priest and the Levite both failed to make their actions conform to their words. They walked away, which showed what they really were. It's the same today. The church has a message to give to the world, the message of the gospel. We have much to teach the world, yet often it's a message we fail to communicate. It's often a message that we don't get across because our words say one thing and our actions say something else. Often what we in the church do does not bear out the truth of what we say. And if we as Christians do not take God seriously, if we as Christians do not take Jesus' teaching seriously, then how can we expect anyone else to do so? We want people to come to the church. We regard that it's important. But how can we convince outsiders when large members of our own members find more important things to do on a Sunday morning? We talk of the joy that knowing God brings. But does this ring true when many church services are pretty miserable affairs? We talk of forgiveness, but hold grudges. We talk of unity, while the different denominations squabble with each other over what must seem to outsiders as incomprehensible points of doctrine. We talk of the standards God expects of those who follow him, yet the lives of many Christians are indistinguishable from those around them. What does all this say about the message we have? To spread the gospel, we need to spread it by our actions as much as by our words. It's a message to be lived, and not just a message to be talked about, to be communicated by word and action. We mustn't just talk. We must walk the talk, as the old cliche goes, and then the world will know that we are serious. This doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. We are only human. We will all make mistakes. We will all stray from the straight and narrow. We will all get things wrong. But if we're humble enough to admit our mistakes, and if we are sincere in our attempts to live as God would wish us, and if we are willing to trust God enough to let him lead us and be confident enough to listen to his Holy Spirit, then that in itself will speak volumes. I'll finish with a story about St. Francis of Assisi. One day he said to a younger friar, "Brother, let us go down to the town to preach." They went out and down the streets and through the marketplace. And when they had walked several miles, St. Francis turned back, retraced his steps, and once again they entered the monastery. "But Father," asked the young monk, "when shall we begin to preach?" "We have been preaching," was the reply. "As we walked, we were observed, our manner, our behaviour, what we stand for. We have been preaching." Amen. And may God add his blessing to this preaching of his word, now and evermore. We worship God in the offering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with open hands we receive and give. With open minds we imagine and envision. With open hearts we love and embrace. With open lives we accept and include. We, who have been given so much, share with you, our living Lord, the gifts we have and the gifts we are. Take them. Take us. Use them. Use us to bless and transform the needs of the world and all the children that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. In 544, when I needed a neighbour, 544. Let us offer up our prayers for the world. Let us pray. Loving God, we give thanks for your goodness and love towards us, for the joy of home and family, for the companionship of friends and neighbours, for all who have shown kindness to us, and all who have gone the extra mile. We give thanks for the activities that fulfil our lives, for the times when we have been able to share with others, when we have been good neighbours, when we have welcomed strangers, and for the strength that supports us and the love that surrounds us, both when our joy is complete and when it is touched by pain. We give thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory of his humble birth, for the graciousness of his selfless life, for the obedience and trust that led him to the cross, and for the triumph of his resurrection and ascension. Opening yourself to all living God, you make the world your neighbourhood. You became flesh and dwelt among us, opening yourself to all. You care for those in need of body, of mind and soul. And so we pray for those who are far off, and for those who are beside us and around us. We remember neighbours near and far, those we know, and those known to you. We lift up those in our own community and those around the world who are injured or sick, who have no place to lay their heads, and who wonder what tomorrow holds, those who long for your healing, those whose differences prevent them from seeing who is their neighbour, those who are hidebound by rules, which mean that common humanity no longer matters. God of our ancestors, in every age you have enlightened the souls of the faithful. Thank you for the gifts of shared memories through which the great stories of the past live with us today. Thank you for the lives of those who have witnessed to you in the past, the help which we gain from their example. Thank you too for the memories of those whom we have loved, the recollections of kindnesses shown to us, and the people whom we name before you now, who are in your closer company. Gracious God, accept these prayers and bless our praying, our being, our doing, so that we might be neighbours to others, friend and stranger. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We bring our worship to close this morning with hymn 130. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Hymn 130. And I pray that being rooted and established in love, we may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with us all this day, henceforth, and evermore. Amen.